I want to speak about life's mistakes revisited. And that's not a happy thing to discuss, I know. When we make mistakes, we just soon never mention those again. And we would just soon no one else ever mentioned them again. And I think that's very normal for who we are. The mistakes that are recorded in the Word of God, however, are always there. Over and over and over, we can read of the triumphs and we can read of the tragedies. And I think it can be helpful for us to revisit some of the mistakes that individuals have made, as recorded in God's Word, and to visit that same topic with our own lives in mind. I want to read a little bit about the Apostle Peter, and I'll have more to say about him toward the end. Luke 22, verse 54, is about Jesus and how he was being tried in that mockery of a trial. They took him, Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, Luke 22, 54. And Peter followed afar off. Many a sermon has been preached on Peter following afar off. Because when we get too far from Christ, it's very dangerous for us. And so he wasn't where he needed to be. He wasn't where he promised to be. He followed afar off. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." He, Peter, denied him, Jesus, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Have you ever lied quickly in a brief moment of time? Somebody says something and for whatever reason, it's just not comfortable to tell the truth. And somehow we think a lie will work. It's what Peter did immediately. He denied Jesus. "I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And other accounts talk to us about how Peter swore oaths as if he were in a court of law, swearing by something that, no, they didn't know what they were talking about. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew or the rooster crowed, as the Lord had promised him it would. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, verse 61. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was being led from one part of his mockery of a trial to another. And the timing could only be seen as miraculous, because Jesus was in a place where he could turn and see where Peter was talking to others. And don't you know that Peter never forgot the look of a denied Lord? And I'm sure that haunted him the rest of his life. I'm sure the crowing of a rooster never felt the same to the Apostle Peter all of his days. And I'm sure he remembered his bitter tears for as long as he lived. How do we react when we make a mistake? I'm not talking about missing a turn on the way to a destination. I couldn't because, I'm not really good getting anywhere. If it wasn't for my phone that talks to me, I would have to have somebody just lead me by the hand. As it is, this is the first night this week that we've dared come to church on our own without being on Shaw Hayes' bumper. So I'm not talking about missing a turn on the way to a destination. I call those adventures. Okay, we have a lot of adventures in our family. I'm not talking about missing a math problem here or there or misspelling a word. And by the way, I do remember when I was typing this sermon, and I put in the word misspelling, I misspelled it. Okay, I do remember that. And that autocorrect thing can sometimes work horribly, but sometimes it really helps. What I'm talking about is one of those gut-wrenching, life-changing, forever-in-our-memory types of mistakes. And we have those. They're not the same for each person. But if we have lived long, and if we have been involved in many things, we have those things in our lives of which we are either deeply ashamed or deeply embarrassed, things we wish we could do over again to get it better this time. Not all mistakes are like this, of course. There are those mistakes of judgment that we never acknowledge, but perhaps others have observed them and perhaps even attempted to point them out. And sometimes we can be hard to talk to. Sometimes it can be difficult for people to approach us. And I do remember in younger days when I would overhear someone talking about something that was going on or something that was happening in someone's life, and they would make an observation, you know, that's just not going to be a good direction for them. They're okay right now, but it just seems like it's a really poor direction for them. And in my younger days, I would hear things like that, and it would just make me furious. It was like, how dare somebody think, no, there's nothing wrong with them, but they don't like the direction they're going. How dare somebody think that of someone? Until I lived long enough to see that prove true time and time and time again. Let me give you an example. Sometimes in people's lives, they're doing fine, and then all of a sudden, something changes in their relationship with the church, in their relationship with God, in their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's just a little difference. Maybe they don't socialize with others like they once did. Maybe they don't exchange phone calls, visits like they once did. Maybe all of a sudden, all of the services of the church aren't quite as important. And visiting with people, it's like, well, I've got some other things going on, and I'm plenty strong enough to where I don't, for example, need all of the services of the church every week. I don't need that. So they're strong enough to not need the midweek service. And pretty soon they're strong enough to not need the Sunday afternoon service. And pretty soon they're so strong they don't even need the Sunday morning service. And all of that supposedly is from spiritual strength. And where did it start? It started not yesterday, but way back here with someone saying, it'll be okay. And today, when I look at people's lives of those that I love in the church and I see things that are drifting, it's terrifying for me. Because I know in the last dozen years, there have been many precious souls in the Lord's church in various places around the country who took a step and then another and then another and then another. And today, if they start a congregation somewhere, they just aren't comfortable with the name Church of Christ on the sign. They're just not comfortable insisting on what the Bible insists people need to do to be saved and to have correct worship. And you think, that can't happen. Yeah, it can. And it can happen in the blink of an eye. And so it is. Sometimes in our own lives, we may be taking a step in a direction that others recognize as dangerous. And if we don't respect and love one another and care deeply for one another, we will lose people without a fight. And so sometimes I ask the question, do we love one another enough to hurt each other? And I don't mean that in a physical way. Oh, but I've been so tempted. If I could just put my foot on the neck of a few folks, I think I could get them straightened up really quick, you know. But that's not the way it works. Do we love one another enough to make a withdrawal from our relationship to say, can we talk about where you are in your walk with God? Because what I see scares me. Do we love each other enough for that? I hope that we can. I hope that we do. I hope we can grow to that point. Because without it, we are surrendering precious children of God and not helping them. We're not helping them bear their burdens as we're supposed to do. And so sometimes in life, like the person in a small boat caught up in the current right before the waterfall, we're just fine, thank you. I'm not even having to row. And sometimes we're like the person who falls from the top of a tall building and midway down somebody says, how you doing? And we say, so far so good. And we mean it, but there's a crash coming. And I believe how we handle life's mistakes can be a determining factor in our life as long as we live, either for good or ill. It would be wonderful if age always means wisdom. But that's not the case. In fact, if we go back and look at the age of the patriarchs in the years when they lived hundreds and hundreds of years, you can check this, and I don't know if those are exact years that are given prior to the flood, but when I looked at this some years ago and figured out when people lived and when they died, and all that was going on right before the flood. Remember Methuselah, 969 years old. It looks to me, in looking at all of that, that he died in the year of the flood. I did not say that he died in the flood, because it doesn't say that. But it does appear that he died in the year of the flood. And I've always associated tremendous wisdom and righteousness with 969 years. But that's not a guarantee. Neither is it a guarantee in the Lord's church, just because someone reaches old age, that they are wise in the ways of the Lord. And so, like Sodom of old, when those who were older in the city were the leaders in wrong, sometimes in the Lord's church, those who are older in the faith can be the leaders in things that are wrong as well. I want to look at some Bible characters and look at some of their mistakes and see how they handle those. The first person I want to look at with you is a fellow named Demas. Demas is a New Testament character. I believe he was an evangelist, as far as I can tell. And he was part of the entourage of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned first in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul always had a group of people traveling with him, working with him, learning from him. And so he would dispatch people from one place to another, and he would teach others, and they were assistants to him, they were helpers to him, and that was a very, very common thing. Luke, the physician and historian, traveled with various ones, including the Apostle Paul, because Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So that's a great recommendation, you know, when a young fellow is traveling with a preacher today and the preacher gives a report and says, this fellow is traveling with me, that's a great recommendation. So this is a very, very positive thing. In the little book of Philemon, verses 23 and 24, there are individuals named by the Apostle Paul. And this time, Demas is named as a fellow laborer. A fellow laborer. Now, that's more than just somebody that's going along for the journey. Linwood used to have people that were chauffeurs, and that's all they were. They were a driver for him. And then he had those fellows that were preachers that whenever he went somewhere to preach, they also preached. And so there's a difference between somebody like Demas, who may have started out carrying the luggage and the baggage, but now he is a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. And I think that means he could dispatch him to do work and to help out in all of the things that Paul encountered among the churches. Well, sadly, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, we find Demas mentioned one more time. He has forsaken me, Paul says, having loved this present world. And so when we look at the length of time between these books, between the writing of these books, from the time that Demas is first mentioned and mentioned in greeting to the time that he has said to have forsaken the Apostle Paul and thus the Lord and the Lord's church, is about 5 years, give or take, depending on the exact dating of these books. In about 5 years' time, he was here, he was doing well, and then he was gone. And through the years, we've had people who burst on the scene of the church, and it's like, wow, that Demas, he's a go-getter, he's great. And then he's gone. Then he's gone. And that's just so sad when that happens. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul considered him, he didn't say, yeah, one of my 20 helpers is gone, no big deal. No, Demas was special to Paul. He was precious to Paul. And whenever Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, that word forsaken there means to abandon, to desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, to leave in a lurch, to let one down. That's how Paul felt about Demas. Now, we're familiar with that word forsaken because it's the same word that Jesus used when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so this is the feeling, the depths of despair and the hurt and the sorrow that the Apostle Paul had. He was in prison, it appears, and he needed all the help and encouragement he could get. He had much to be done because he couldn't go do it. And Demas forsook him. Now, he forsook him for a special reason. He forsook him because there was something in the world that meant more to him than serving God. He forsook him because of a love for the present world. Whatever it was, he set a high value on that. And we've seen that happen before in the Lord's church, where the pursuit of a position, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of a title, the pursuit of fame, all of that means that sometimes the Lord is left behind. I'll give you one example. It's always terrifying to me when any of our kids are really, really good in sports. Now, it can be fun. It can be a lot of fun, but it's scary too. And here's why. I don't know of a single professional sport that takes Sunday off. Far as I know, every one of them are going to involve missing church. Every one of them. I've seen a family years ago try to keep up with someone who played semi-pro baseball. They drove all over the country. Wherever this person played that was in their family, they would grab him up and they'd haul him off to church at a high rate of speed, and they would skid into the parking lot barely in time for the Lord's Supper. And this went on for some months, just an impossible task. And then they discovered the truth that, oh, they could just worship in the motel wherever they were, as long as they happened to do it on a Sunday. And then they grew so strong with that, that they could just skip that too. I've never seen it work out well when someone tries to balance being a Christian and being a professional sports person. I've never seen it work out well. Now, it may. It may somewhere, sometime. But when someone signs a contract to play ball, that is their life. That is their life. And when someone signs a contract to work for a company, and they make that company their life, something has to give. Used to, you would ask someone about what's your hourly wage, and they wouldn't tell you, of course, so you just guess, because that's none of anybody's business what anybody makes. But you say, well, I'm just going to guess. I'm going to guess that you're probably worth $100 an hour. And I'm sure that's what you make every day, $100 an hour. And so on Lord's Day, you're going to work on the Lord's Day, put in an 8-hour day, and so that's $800. That's a lot of money. $800, that's a lot of money. And so what you're saying is, tomorrow, the Lord's Day, $800 is worth more to you than heaven. And when you put it like that, that's people don't like that. Because compared to heaven, that seems a paltry sum, doesn't it? But have you ever been pressured to work on the Lord's Day? I have. I know what that means. I've always worked at a regular job, and I do remember times when I've been pressured to work on the Lord's Day. And it's kind of a little deal that we have where I work. I'll work before church. I'll work after church. But I'm going to go to church. And I'm going to go to church where I want to go to church. It's not going to be, there's one down on the corner, run down there. It's like, nah, that's not the way it works. We've got awfully important stuff going on here. Oh, I know. It's very important to me, and it'll be there when I get back. And I'm not the only one that can do this. And if I am, it'll just have to wait. Sorry. And so, what will we trade for heaven? Because that's what Demas did, you know. There was something in this present world that he loved. Now, if you go back and look in the first century at the pleasures that they had, think about this. They had very few pleasures compared to what we have. They didn't even have the internet, okay? They didn't even have cars. I don't know what it was. Every generation of individuals has always had something that appealed to them, no matter how primitive the culture and the lifestyle. And Demas said, I'm going to leave this behind. What I hope is that Demas returned. We don't read anything more about him. We don't know what he did in Thessalonica. We do know there was a church there. He could have come to himself, and we hope that. We hope for that. We do not know. And so, when someone leaves the Lord, what we trust is if they've been around a while, they're going to be miserable for most of the rest of their days. That's what I trust. And that's what I hope for. And that's what I pray for. I don't want someone satisfied in a life away from God. I want them to miss us every day of the rest of their lives. Now, I don't mean that in a vengeful way, but I mean that there is a place in our hearts for God that only God can fill. And so when we let God be where He belongs in our lives can be complete and fulfilling. But if we take God out of our lives, there's a vacuum there that can never be filled by anything else. And so, those people that are out there and astray, sometimes we need to remember, yeah, it may have been 20 years since anybody talked to them. Why don't we check with them just to see where they're at? We had a fellow show up at church a few Sundays ago, 74 years old. He came forward during the invitation, and when I asked him what we could do to help him, he said, I need to be baptized. He said, I was baptized as a young man, and he said, I did it for the wrong reason. He said, I did it to impress a girl, and he said, it's bothered me every day since. He said, I've been out of the church for a long time. I've been into other religions, and he said, there's nothing there. And he said, I know I need to be baptized for the right reason, and that's why I'm here. So I talked to him that afternoon, you know, and baptized him. And he's been coming to church. And he says, now there's a buddy of mine from Las Vegas. Boy, he needs to be baptized a lot more than I do. He was a drug dealer. It's like, bring him on. We'll talk to him. But he knew what he needed to do every day that he was gone. We never know when perhaps we can be the ones who can say, how you doing? Have you thought about the Lord lately? And is there anything we can do to help? You see, when Demas left Paul, he knew better, didn't he? He knew better. And any time we have strayed away from God, we know better, don't we? We know better. And so we need to not look at Demas and say, that would never be me. We need to look at Demas and say, that can be me if I'm not very careful. The next one I want to look at with you is Judas. Judas was a thief, you know. He was one of the chosen of Jesus. And John 12, verses 3 through 6, is about the moment that was the tipping point for Judas when he betrayed Christ. Because it was then that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, which was very costly, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. John 12, verse 3. Judas had been a thief all along. Verse 6 says he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. In other words, he stole money from Jesus. So whenever somebody would give them money, Judas would put some coins in his purse, and then he'd put some coins in the group's bag that they used to buy various things that they needed. And so when this perfume, which by the way is mentioned as being worth 300 pence, and that's roughly a year's wages. So here's one bottle of perfume worth a year's wages, broken open, poured out on Jesus' feet. Imagine being a frustrated thief and seeing that waste. And that is when Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And so, it was then that, now by the way, what she was doing was anointing him for burial. And remember the concern of the women when Jesus was put in the borrowed tomb that his body had not been properly prepared. It included the anointment with perfumes. that had been left out, if I remember that correctly. And so they were coming back early on the first day of the week to finish the job. They didn't know how they were going to roll the stone away, but they knew those men hadn't finished every detail the way they were supposed to. But you see what Mary was doing here. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 12, she did it for my burial. So Jesus was being anointed for burial, that part of the anointment, early before he died. And Jesus said that this would always be told as a memorial for her in verse 13. Well, it's then after that that Judas went to the chief priests and negotiated with them for the price of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. What will you give me? And I'll tell you where he's going to be. I'll tell you where he is. And so they negotiated and they settled on 30 pieces of silver. And that seems a goodly sum, but it's a goodly sum with an amazing history. Because back in Old Testament times, if we had adjoining farms, and I had an animal that got onto your property and killed one of your servants, I would owe you for the value of the life of that servant. That price was set at 30 pieces of silver. And so literally what Judas negotiated for with Jesus was the price of a dead slave. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was our Savior. He was one who served us with everything that he had, including his life. And so Judas negotiated for that, and from that moment on, he sought opportunity to betray him. And he was successful with that. Judas was successful in betraying Christ, pointing out to them where he would be in the garden. And so then they captured Jesus, led him away in chains, took him through the mockery of a trial. And in the meantime, when morning was come, Matthew 27 verse 1, Judas had changed his mind. And verse 3 says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, Jesus, was condemned. It's as though he didn't think that would be the result. Was he perhaps trying to hasten the overthrow of Jesus over the Roman government to set up that earthly kingdom that all of the apostles thought was going to come? Is that what Judas thought? We don't know. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, it says he repented himself. And so to repent is to change one's mind, to change one's heart. And then that is reflected by changed actions. So what did Judas do? Well, he went back to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He told the truth, didn't he? He had sinned. He had betrayed innocent blood. And so here we have the Holy Writ saying that Judas repented. He gave back the ill-gotten gain. He confessed, even saying the words, I have sinned. And so far, he's done better than most of our brethren do when they get into trouble and try to pretend it wasn't anything. Have you ever seen our brethren get into fixes in their own lives and then they try to then say something like, well, if I happen to offend anybody, then for that I suppose I should be sorry. Well, is there a confession of fault? That was it. What? No, all I feel is bad. If we've wronged someone, it needs to be okay for us to look them in the eye and say, I have sinned. That needs to be okay. Hopefully that's okay when we address our concerns to God, to admit to Him, I have sinned. Sometimes people just really struggle to say they've made a mistake. That wasn't Judas. He said, I have sinned. He named his sin, and the response was, what is that to us? See thou to that. You know, sometimes when we apologize to people, they could care less. They're going to stay angry. And to them, it doesn't make any difference what we say. You know what? We still need to apologize. We still need to do our best to be at peace with God and with all mankind. We still need to do our best. Even if we know we're going to be mocked and ridiculed, we need to do our best. Well, Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And at this particular point, let me conjecture, and that's all this is, sheer total conjecture. Could Judas have been part of the early church? Think about it. Did he make a mistake? Oh, yeah, he really did. He betrayed the Lord. But let's just suppose that at this particular point, he's going to go back to where everybody was gathered. And he's going to walk in and say, look, guys, I really blew it. I told them where Jesus was. I even negotiated for the price of betraying him. I know I sinned. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know I believe in him. And I want to do what's right. Could Judas have been okay? What about Adam and Eve? If we go back to the garden, Eve was bamboozled by Satan, the talking snake, Satan talking through the snake. Adam, a deliberate choice of wrong. And for that sin, there's punishment. And then before they left the garden, remember, if you will, that animals were slain and they were given coats of skin for their protection as they left the garden? That's the first recording of the innocent dying for the guilty. That is the first recording of the blood of animals being shed for the guilt of mankind. And that served to restore somewhat of a relationship between God and man. Now, was it the same as before their sin? No. It wasn't the same. But it was a relationship, because God continued to have a relationship with mankind when mankind would perform on God's terms. And so with Judas, we see repentance, don't we? But remember, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart that's been followed by a change of life. So far in what I've shared, Judas did really well. But after he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed. And verse 5 of Matthew 27 says he went and hanged himself. And so that ruins the repentance. There was no reason for that, because it just added insult to injury. It added wrong upon wrong. And by the way, as we learned from the exchange between Paul and Silas and the jailer, that for someone to take their own life is, as Paul said in Acts 16, verse 28, doing oneself harm. And since our body is a temple of God, it is not ours to do that to. And so, what did Judas do? He betrayed Christ. He betrayed innocent blood. What did he do about his mistake? He started off fine, and then he did not. How did that help? How did him taking his life help any situation? You know, would his mistake have been difficult to live with? Oh, yeah. Don't we know everywhere Judas would have gone, people would have said, you know who that is? You know what he did? Everywhere he would have gone, people would have pointed him out as the betrayer of Jesus Christ. And that would have been really hard to live with. You know what? Sometimes the mistakes we make are hard to live with too, aren't they? But God does not expect us to give up just because we've made mistakes. The next person I want to look at with you briefly is the person named Mark. Mark was a relative of Barnabas, his sister's son. And he was a baggage boy on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And that didn't go so well, because they were just getting started, and Mark grew afraid, and he departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Acts 15, verse 38. So they went on. They no doubt had to divide what Mark was going to carry between all those that were left. They went on the missionary journey, the first missionary journey. After some years, they came back. They waited a while, and Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and see how everybody's doing in the congregations we established, Acts 15, verse 36. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, and Paul thought not good to take him with them because he had left them from Pamphylia. And so evidently the conversation would have gone something like this. Paul said to Barnabas, we need to go back and see how everybody's doing. Barnabas said, great, I'll get Mark. Paul said, no, I don't want to go. I don't want Mark to go. Barnabas said, oh yeah, we need to take Mark. Paul said, no, I don't think we do. I don't think we need to take Mark. Barnabas, oh yeah, we really need to take Mark. Paul said, no, that's not going to work for me. And at some point, evidently, it got to the place where Barnabas said, look, if Mark doesn't go, I don't go. And Paul said, then you'll not go. This was a sharp contention. It had nothing to do with doctrinal truth. But they had a disagreement. And they parted from each other. They ceased to work together at that point. And so it says in verse 39 that Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. They left town. Paul chose Silas for the second missionary journey and departed. And notice, if you will, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. So Paul and Silas were approved by the church there. And they departed to go on the second missionary journey. And so we have Mark being used as a wedge between two amazing people, Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was an uncle to Mark. Barnabas insisted that Mark be given a second chance. Have you ever noticed that when somebody else's kids can do something, like, oh, those parents, they just really need to get with it. But when our kids would do the same thing, it's like, aren't they sweet? They'll grow out of that. We just look at other people's kids different than we do our own. We just do. And when somebody says they don't, I don't believe them. It's just hard. We always see innocence in our blood. We always do. They're my blood kin. They're okay. No, they're not. Well, yeah, they're fine. And we do that. We do that over and over and over again. We can be the Hatfields and the McCoys. We can be. Because when something happens with somebody else's kids, a lot of times we'll say, oh, you got to take care of that. And then when somebody dares say anything to us about ours, it's like, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know that at all. Paul said no to a relative of Mark's. Paul said no. And when we have relatives in the church, which I hope every generation of our family that's living is faithful in the Lord's church, when we have relatives in the Lord's church, sometimes we need to realize that we're just not good judges of character in our own family. We need the help of those we love in the Lord's church. And so what did Mark do? He got afraid, it would appear. He went back home. Has anyone ever been afraid of anything? I have. And I can understand that. All of us at one time or another have turned tail and escaped from one difficult situation or another, realized later that we should have stood up for the truth and faced our fears and endured. But Mark didn't. What did he do? Well, we know he left town with Barnabas. This could be like the story of Demas, that we never hear of him again, but that is not the case here. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where it says, Demas hath forsaken me, verse 11, Paul says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. One time we have Paul saying, I'm not taking Mark anywhere. And the next time he says to Timothy, bring Mark with you. He's a good guy. He's profitable. He's helpful. Now understand that between the time of that first missionary journey and the time of the writing of 2 Timothy is at least 15 years, perhaps more. Have you ever worked to restore your reputation? How hard is somebody willing to work to restore a reputation? How long is somebody willing to work? Evidently, somewhere in time, Mark redeemed himself with all, including the Apostle Paul, and it was amazing. I want to share with you a mistake that a person made. He wrote about this in a blog, and this is not a person who claims to be religious at all, but he wanted to write about one of the biggest mistakes that he'd ever made in his life. And so here's what he wrote. He said, I stole money from a child with cancer. He was at a bowling alley with his brother, and there on the counter was a can with a child's picture on it, and the child had cancer, and it was a fundraiser to help this child with cancer. And so he got the attention of the person behind the counter to go back somewhere in a storeroom and get something for him. And as that person turned around and walked away, he grabbed the can of money with that child's picture on the front, and he ran out the door. Now, he had stolen all kinds of things. He and his brother made a game out of it. He said, "Nothing has haunted me as much in my life as that one careless, selfish, and downright atrocious act. The child's picture on that can still surfaces in my mind, sometimes daily. Why did I take the money? How did I rationalize it? Why did I keep it? Was I really that bad of a person?" It was about $150 or so. And then he says the impossible question, "How do I ever make it right?" He said, "Over the years, I've righted every other past stealing wrong that I could. I sent stores and restaurants checks for what I'd stolen. I handed my dad a lump sum of all the money I ever snuck out of his wallet. I finally made it right with everyone except that child with cancer. Why? Why not? Why can't I make that one right?" "Because I can't," he wrote. "I have no way to know who he was. I don't know what his name was. I don't know if he lived. I don't know if he died. I have no way of knowing if that money could have affected him and his treatment. There is no way to ever make that mistake right, ever." And he says, "Believe me, I have tried. With it always in the forefront of my thoughts, I've donated a lot of money over the years to cancer research organizations and individuals fighting cancer as well. I've attempted to ease my guilt by seeking out parents of sick children and giving from them what I took from those other desperate parents so many years ago. And no matter what I do, no matter how much I give, nothing does the job because none of them are that kid and none of them are that kid's parents." And he said, "My stomach clenches today as much as it did the day I sat and poured the money out on my bed as the same thought enters my mind." I want to read you a little bit of a poem called "The Awakening." It says, "I am soul sore and bended and weary, and my being is ancient and gray. The heart in my bosom is dreary, and I long to be up and away. I want to re-spend what I squandered. I seek but one chance to repay. For tonight my soul awakened and wandered o'er the road to the gone yesterday. Oh, the wrongs that can never be righted, and the wounds that can never be healed. The darkness that could have been lighted, the truths that too late were revealed." And then at the end of the poem, it says, "Oh God, though I face thee repentant, I ask not thy mercy as yet. I seek not to find thee relentant until the tomorrow is met. I thank thee that thou hast unshuttered the blindness that darkened my soul. My prayer to thee now is not uttered in hope to default conscience toll. I ask thee to see me in sorrow and grant me the prayer that I pray, that I may make right on the morrow the wrongs that I wrought yesterday." But you see, we can't make all of those wrongs right. We can't. Even if we could find every person we've ever wronged, what do we do with the problem of an offended God? Because every wrong we ever committed against anyone offended God and caused Jesus to die for our sins. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. But you see, Jesus makes all the difference in those things. Yes, we can do the best we can to make wrongs right between people, but we can't correct them all because we can't remember them all. But God can, and He can forgive them all. Remember the Apostle Paul and all that he talked about with sin? What he said was that he was the chief sinner. And remember, he was a murderer of Christians. And he was the one that would throw stones at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when you were one of two or three witnesses that convicted someone of a wrong, you also had to be willing to be first to help kill them. And Paul was willing to do that with both men and women. And Paul says he was a chief sinner. He did not say that to relive good old days. He did not say that to brag. He said that to say, if God can forgive me, He can forgive anyone. And sometimes people think that they've made so many mistakes that God just can't forgive them. And that's not so. Because as Paul said, he was given mercy. He was given mercy. And we can have mercy too. Well, the Apostle Peter, you know, he saw that look of a denied Lord. And we don't know for sure everywhere that the Apostle Peter went. But we do know along the way, he connected with a young fellow that needed some help. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter ends this little book, he says, "The church that is at Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." He didn't mean in the flesh. He meant in the faith. So among the places where Mark went was to the Apostle Peter. And he worked with the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter evidently helped him restore his good name. And you know, Peter is mentioned more by Mark in his gospel than any other apostle. So Peter could say to Mark, "I know exactly how you feel," couldn't he? "I know exactly what you've gone through. Let's get through this. We can work through this." So Peter, who had made mistakes, helped Mark. Mark, who had made mistakes, ended up being helpful to Paul. We in our life have and will make mistakes. What do we do about them? We can either surrender or we can rise above them. A couple of years ago, I had shoulder surgery. And my arm was in a sling for a while, and then I went into physical therapy. And if you ever see anyone that looks like they're trying to fly, it's someone who's had shoulder surgery showing you their range of motion. It's a big deal. So when I started recovering and going to therapy, the physical therapist said what I was actually working against was the scars, the scar tissue. And if I didn't do that, I would lose the use of my arm. Now, we have scars from our sins. We all do. We have scars from the mistakes that we've made. What are we going to do about those? We can fight through them for God's glory, or we can have our relationships paralyzed with ourselves, with others, with God. But God is the one who can forgive our mistakes, and God is the one that will welcome us into his fold. Mistakes forgiven. Scars, yes, but his children for eternity. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who has delayed obeying the gospel until they get good enough to do so. Please don't worry about that. Just cast your cares upon Jesus. Because he's told us if we will believe in him, repent of our sins, confess that Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed in baptism, we will be forgiven of our sins and added to his church. And he will welcome us into the fold. There's one here who's a child of God and has sinned publicly. Won't you make this the night that you request the prayers of those assembled that you might be restored to faithfulness? So if there's one to obey the gospel or repent of wrong, please come forward while we stand, while we sing.